Thank you. Until sundown, we can greet each other. Shabbat shalom. Man, you are just an impressive group of learners. It's exciting. Now, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, and I work for a not-for-profit, but the curriculum tells me that we're supposed to be thinking about prophets this evening. And so we'll start with a quiz. What does prophet mean? And how would you describe prophecy? You don't have your paper and pencil out. Well, we can talk about it. What is a biblical prophet? How would you describe prophecy? Now, our English word prophet comes from the Greek prophetes, and you can almost hear the English word in the Greek. When we look at the Greek term, it's not denoting a fortune teller or a future teller. The Greek term means to speak out or to speak publicly. And as we look at the Hebrew term, the most common Hebrew term for prophet, it's one who speaks on behalf of God, one who delivers a message given by God. And over, the prophets make the claim as you read through the scriptures, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, or this is what the Lord says. There's this self-consciousness that it's indeed a word from God. So what is biblical prophecy? In the broadest terms, it's the word of God. It's Torah. See, the prophets were both teachers of Torah and they were agents of Torah, the word of God. The prophets were also evangelists and revivalists. They communicated the good news and they challenged their generation, their audience, to repent of sin, to claim that forgiveness that God wanted to provide, and to love and to trust God and to live for him with all of their heart, with all of their soul, both in public and in private. But in Israel, because ideally at least, faith and society were intertwined, the prophets were often social critics. I mean, they read the paper, they watched the news, and they would provide a conscience, particularly to those who were in authority. And whenever there was an abuse of power, whether it was political power, or whether it was the religious establishment, or even the community elite, you find the prophets sent by God to challenge this political corruption, or this polluted worship, or religious practice that was in name only. They pleaded with those who had reduced faith to play acting to get real. Those who honored Yahweh with their lips, but their heart was far from him. They were believers in name only. And the prophets are urging these people to come back to an intimate relationship with this one-of-a-kind God who loves them. They were channels also of additional revelation. God spoke through them, but why should anybody listen? And so God provided credentials to these prophets. And sometimes it was in the form of a miracle, like Elijah's raising the dead boy or Elisha's multiplying the oil. Sometimes it was by predicting an event. So you shall know that the Lord has sent me, and this is not my doing. So there is predictive prophecy. And some of it is just, it's like a badge. It's this credential. But the prophets also taught doctrine. Messianic prophecy is much more of a doctrine, a theological teaching, than it is a prediction. The prophets reveal this monotheism of Yahweh, not only to Israel, but to all humanity. See, way back in Genesis, God made a promise to Abraham. God promised not only that God would be with Abraham, but God was going to give Abraham a seed, and through that seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God was engaging in a project to rescue and restore doomed humanity. And the prophets God uses to continue to unfold this plan, this purpose for humanity. The Bible tells us that Abraham believed in Yahweh. And with respect to the promise of God, Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, also, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, this promise doctrine that God had given to Abraham is given to David as well, and it's expanded to include a descendant of David. And so once again, the prophets are teaching this plan that God has to rescue humanity. That plan was plausible. It was understandable in each generation. The prophets keep unfolding more and more of it and appealing to their contemporaries to put their faith in God and in his promise until ultimately it was fulfilled by the Messiah, or as the Greeks called him, the Christ. Now, part of this teaching is indeed predictive. The Messiah is coming. They claim that at some point, yet future to the prophets, God is going to send his servant to be pierced through for our rebellion, crushed for our iniquities. They predict that this Messiah is also going to be a righteous king, victorious over sin and death. And so listen, messianic prophecy is both foretelling the future, but it's also forthtelling, proclamation, preaching a doctrine. In fact, it's predominantly the proclamation of this doctrine of the promise of God's saving grace through his Son, our Savior. And as we get on into the New Testament, we find Jesus and the New Testament writers focusing on this doctrine of the promise as being the very core of the gospel. It was the ground of faith, both for the early church, and it was a hope for the nations. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's say that in Hebrew. Baruch Hashem. You're great students.
Ladies and gentlemen, tonight I would like to introduce to you a man who definitely needs an introduction, and his name is Malachi. Malachi lived in Israel during the 5th century B.C. He was a prophet who wrote the last book of our Old Testament, and beyond that, we don't really know much of anything about this guy. Well, this is our 6th of 7 weeks of examining different types of Old Testament literature. So we have looked at history, biography, law, poetry, and wisdom literature, and tonight we look at the last book in the Old Testament to check out some prophecy. And when we think of prophecy, we typically think of prediction, but this is the part of prophecy that is proclamation. It is not focused on the future, but is focused on a message for God's people right now, and especially in confronting of sin. Now, most of us don't like preaching that is against sin because it seems judgmental and confrontational and self-righteous, although there are some people that really like it. I one time had a woman come to me after a church service, and she told me about the kind of sermon that she likes. She said, "I grew up in a church where every Sunday the pastor beat us up, and that's the sermon that I like to hear preached. I like to be stomped on," is what she said to me. And she was recommending lighten up on this Jesus and grace stuff and beat up in terms of sin. Let's hear more about sin. Now, interestingly, she wasn't a particularly masochistic person. She was really a friendly sort of jolly soul, and she just happens to like being beat up over sin. And I think she would like Malachi. I think this is her kind of guy. Now, on the other hand, I have had people say to me that they would like to hear more sermons about sin, and then when asked specifics, they clearly define a preference for other people's sins. And they will name sins that are not theirs, but they would like to hear someone just really come down hard on others. And they'll be specific. They'll talk about sexual perversions and political opinions. Sometimes they'll even name specific individuals. And they'll say the louder and the stronger the sermon against the sin of somebody else, the better it is, as long as it's someone else's sin. These people definitely would not like Malachi because he gets kind of personal. So we're going to take a look at Malachi chapter 3. And I encourage you to open your Bible to the end of the Old Testament so you can follow along. But we need to get in the right mood for this. So the right emotional, not so much intellectual, the right emotional mood. So I would like you to think with me of something in your life that you did that was really bad and you got caught. Now, I'll give you a whole lifetime of selection here, and I realize for some this is a very short time to have such a broad choice, but it could be when you were a child, and your parents told you not to do something, and you did it, and you got busted. They caught you. Or it can be at school, or maybe a time at work when you did something you really shouldn't have done, and you got fired. Or maybe it can be a time in the community when you broke a law and were arrested. Now, I want you to feel the emotion of when you got caught. So bring that back up again. Sort of feel it and bring it to the surface and squirm. It's okay. You can squirm. Just stay in your seat. And it doesn't feel very good, does it? That feeling of knowing you've done something wrong and getting caught, but you feel it. Okay, good. Now you're ready for Malachi chapter 3. Just hang on to that feeling. It comes from the 5th century BC when, frankly, the good old days of Israel were long gone. The days of marvelous military victory and strong commerce and the presence of God and the temple in Jerusalem being one of the wonders of the ancient world and the nation had gone through civil war. It was a shadow of its former self. It really wasn't the nation of Israel anymore. It was one part to the south that was called Judah. And Malachi spoke to whoever was left. And these people lived at a time when they wanted the good old days back again. And some of them, at least in previous generations, had seemingly done all the right stuff. They rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple, although it was nowhere as near as magnificent as it had previously been. And they sort of waited for God to do his great thing, to bring it back the way it used to be. And it didn't happen. No great political power, no prosperity, no great miracles, no sense of the glorious, magnificent presence of God. So for them, nothing seemed to be going right and everything was going wrong. And at the end of Malachi chapter 2, the prophet quotes a question that the people of the nation were asking. Where is the God of justice? And by the way, that question has been asked again and again for the last 2,500 years. Where is God? Where's God? Look at what's going on in the world. So where's God? Where is justice? And God's answer is recorded in chapter 3. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord that you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites, these are the people that ran the temple, and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in the days gone by, as in former years. So God says, I'm coming. I am on my way. So God hasn't forgotten. God hasn't given up. God hasn't forsaken his people. So hang in there, and God is going to do something great. The best is not for ancient history. It is for the future. But before he fulfills that promise, God has some confrontation that he's going to do. Now, I don't know if you've ever confronted someone over something serious that they have done, but I will tell you, it is not a pleasant task. And there is something intuitive in me that sort of says I would 10 times rather let somebody get away with something than confront them when they are wrong. Because often when people, all of us, are confronted by what is wrong, we get defensive. We get argumentative, we become inappropriate, we make excuses, and a very common response is to blame the messenger. In fact, the people of Israel actually murdered prophets because they gave the message of God that was confrontational. So Malachi knows all of that, and what comes next is an in-your-face naming of sins. So to understand what this prophet's saying, get ready, kind of get uncomfortable. Malachi 3:5. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. So it's a list. And it starts out with sorcerers, that God is saying that sorcery is a sin. For them, it was magic and spells and the occult. Now, for people then, to resort to sorcery was to be unfaithful to God. It was saying they were trying to tap into the supernatural, but they were trying to bypass the true God in doing it. And it was offensive to God, and it was catering to evil. So in modern America, how would we make a parallel? Well, we would say that is dealing with the witch down the street or the medium on television or Lucky Charms or voodoo or seances, that God says sorcery is sin. Second on this list is adultery, which was and is sexual unfaithfulness to a marriage covenant. Now, when we think of adultery, what we first of all and most of all think of is a sexual act. And interestingly, in the Bible, that's not most what it's about. While sexual activity is central to what adultery is, the truth is that most of all, it is unfaithfulness. Most of all, it's breaking a promise. It's breaking a covenant. And it is expressed through a sexual action that is, in fact, offensive to God and often ends in the destruction of a marriage. Malachi 2:16 quotes God as saying, I hate divorce. So just in case anybody then or anybody now doesn't know, extramarital affairs are sin, that adultery is sin, and that it is most of all and first of all a sin against God and then against a husband or a wife. It's in the previous chapter that the prophet answers the question of people who are saying, why doesn't God bless me? I'd like the blessing of God. Why doesn't he bless me? Malachi 2, the answer is, you ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Third on the list of confrontation is perjurers or liars. These are people that speak something other than the truth in a court of law or at work or in the neighborhood or at home. And God is a God of truth, and he hates lying. So he's saying lying is sin. And to those people then, you're liars. Number four, he adds to the list cheaters, those who defraud laborers of their wages. It was the end of last year that in another state, I had a fascinating conversation with some business people that told me what was going on in their metropolitan area and their county, where people would hire illegal immigrants and promise them they would pay them after a period of 2 weeks and specify all of the amount that they would be paid. And then at the end of the 2 weeks, if they really worked hard, pay them nothing because they knew they were illegal immigrants. And they knew they wouldn't go to the police. And they knew that there was absolutely nothing they could do to get the wages that they had been promised. God is saying that this is cheating. And that makes God angry. So the same can be said of anyone who fails to pay a fair wage. It's cheating. It's stealing. It was common then, and it's a common thing today. And it is a sin against God to pay someone less than what is a fair wage for the work that they do. Fifth on the list of confrontation is oppressors. So that God is on the side. the Old Testament is teaching us, of those who are poor and disenfranchised and those who are oppressed. And God condemns all those who oppress widows and the fatherless and deprive aliens of justice. I'll tell you something I find absolutely intriguing in the Old Testament. And that is, repeatedly we are told that the people of Israel are different and distinct, that they are to protect their borders, that they are not to intermarry with other nations, and that they are to preserve their special role and call as the people of God. And that seems to be highly discriminatory against anybody who is an outsider. And yet the same God, in parallel fashion, says that special treatment is to be given to those who are aliens, that they are to be treated with dignity and respect, and that God is on the side of human rights. Last week, there were several of us who got a couple of lectures on the history of Minneapolis and St. Paul, and I was reminded that a few generations ago, there was severe discrimination and oppression against those who were of Swedish ancestry that moved to the Twin Cities. And all kinds of ugly things were said and done, and cruel actions were taken. But what was done with Swedes in the Twin Cities elsewhere in America was done against Italians and the Irish and Chinese and other immigrants. It's a different day, of course, in America today. But if we are going to oppress aliens today, more likely they are people who have moved here from Africa or who have come from Latin America. And do we like being confronted? Probably not. We don't like it, and the people in the 5th century BC didn't like it either when they were confronted by the prophet Malachi because of the way they were oppressing those who were aliens. Sixth on this list is robbers. Now, as if Malachi has not confronted them enough that they've gotten up and walked out from what he's had to say, he looks them in the eye and says, you know what you are? You are a bunch of robbers. You are thieves who steal and sin against God. And the people became defensive. They said, how do we rob you, God? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. So Malachi, with this prophetic style in their faces, said, you want to get from God, but you don't want to give to God. And that makes you thieves. And the irony of it is, Malachi explains, you're hurting yourself as much as you're hurting God, because God wants to pour out great blessings on you, and he doesn't do it because you're stealing from him. So test me on this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Come on, God says, come on, test me. Check this out. You do your part of the deal, and I will overwhelm you with generosity. Seventh on this list of confrontation is critics. So Malachi, speaking for God, which he does in almost every verse of his 4 chapters of his prophecy, he does not hesitate to call sin, sin. And one of the things he calls sin is criticizing God. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You see, God didn't like reckless criticism of him. And what they were saying was, it's a waste of time to be faithful to God. Because if you're faithful to God, it doesn't get you anywhere. It doesn't do you any good. Because the bad guys prosper and the good guys suffer. So God isn't a very good God. You have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. So 7 sharp blows of confrontation, because he's a prophet of God. He called sin, sin, and he made them squirm, and he makes me squirm. And they didn't like it, and maybe we don't like it either, because we all prefer to condemn the sins of others, but most of us don't like to have our own sins condemned. But wonderfully, the response to the prophet Malachi was that the people started talking about what he said. And they talked to each other and said, you know, he's right. The prophet's right. He speaks for God. We're guilty. We've done these things. And what are we going to do about it? We need to turn to God and we need to obey. And we need to get this right. And you know what God did? He eavesdropped on their conversation. So verses 16 through 18 say that then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. So Malachi is saying, when we listen to God, God listens to us. And it's just fascinating what's written here, that there's a record kept. Isn't that interesting? That God keeps a record. It's as much as saying that in the computer database of heaven, there is a file for every one of us, and there is a record of what we do when confronted by sin. Now, I don't know how you read all this. It seems kind of harsh to me. And it seems to ratify in many of our minds exactly what is our stereotype of Old Testament prophets who were fiery and in your face with confrontation of sin. But let me tell you that God hates sin, because God knows what sin is, and he knows what sin does, that sin is caustic and contagious, that it is dangerous and deadly. And so for that reason, God confronts sin in society, in individual lives, back then and here now. And he does it because, actually, he loves us. And because he wants to forgive us and bless us. That at the end of the day, he is actually a God full of grace, filled with compassion, as a man spares his son. When I was 17 years old, one Sunday afternoon, I took a ride in my father's brand new red Chevrolet convertible. And I drove to a road. It was a shortcut, actually, just a few miles, maybe five or six from our home. And it is kind of a mountain road that has all of these little switchbacks and kind of a canyon because there are rocks that are on both sides. And as I drove there with the top down and very proud of the car that I was trying to give the impression belonged to a 17-year-old, I saw the speed limit sign, which was 30 miles per hour. And I remember the last time that I had driven on this road with my friend John, who said that is a ridiculous speed limit because it's impossible. Because this road is so curvy, you can't possibly maintain 30 miles per hour. It's impossible. Well, let me just say, you don't ever want to say something is impossible to a 17-year-old male driver. You don't ever, ever want to say that. So with my eyes on the speedometer rather than on the road, I determined to keep that needle at exactly 30 miles per hour. And John was right, actually, because I swerved out of the right lane into the left lane and took out a Ford sedan from headlight to taillight, just demolished the side of this car. And did a fair amount of damage to the brand new red Chevy convertible as well. Pulled over, was grateful that no one was hurt, but was really shaken and knew that I was in serious, serious trouble. So I went to a nearby house and knocked on the door and asked to use the phone. My voice quivering, my hands shaking, the man of the house said, "Wow, you really seem to be upset. Do you need a drink, you know, like scotch or something?" Yeah, that was really bad judgment. You know, the police are on their way, and the guys, they offer me a glass of scotch to a 17-year-old. I declined, and I didn't call the police because I think they were already on their way. I called my father and told him what happened. And he said, "I'll be right there." And it was just a few minutes later that he arrived in the VW Beetle that I should have been driving on that particular Sunday afternoon. And he pulled up and he said to me, "Why don't you get in the car?" And he handed me the keys to the VW. And he said, "I'll take care of everything for you." Almost 30 years later, to the month, My father died. And in those 30 years, not once, did he ever say anything to me again about what happened in that car. I had put people's lives in danger. I had done something that was really foolish and really wrong. I had multiplied his insurance premium for years to come. I had embarrassed my father. I was really out of line. But did you catch the line? The line from the prophet Malachi about it's just as in compassion a man spares his son. That day, my father taught me a great deal about my father in heaven. That he recognizes sin clearly and confronts it, but he is a God of compassion and mercy and grace who gives to us the key to the future. 1 Timothy 1 says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Indeed, our King God, eternal, immortal, invisible, we are sorry for our sins, and you are right to confront them. And as much as we may squirm and be defensive, the truth is we need the kind of prophetic confrontation that comes from Malachi and from your Holy Spirit. And we are grateful that when we acknowledge our sins, you are compassionate as a father to a son or daughter to exhibit mercy and forgiveness and grace and to give us the keys for the future. Each week is almost always a wooddeler telling her or his personal spiritual story, and that's certainly the case tonight. But in addition, she is also an administrative assistant on the Wooddale Church staff. Please welcome Jennifer Anderson.
Have you ever felt unworthy of a gift that was given to you? Maybe it was jewelry, a trip, or something as simple as a friend picking up a tab at dinner. At one time in my life, I felt very unworthy of God's gifts of grace, mercy, and forgiveness. I felt that he certainly couldn't forgive me for the choices I had made in my life. I was raised by my mom in a single-parent home in Wisconsin after my parents divorced when I was very young. My dad lived in Minneapolis, so I would see him 2 to 3 times a year on weekends or holidays. We didn't really have a relationship. Yet, on the outside, I looked like a normal kid. I attended private school, was active in church activities, and knew about God. Moving from my small private school to a large public school as a teenager was difficult for me. I struggled emotionally to feel connected and make friends. Late in my sophomore year, I began to make friends, but I had to compromise a lot of my values in order to be accepted. Also during this time, my poor relationship with my mother began to deteriorate further. She would continually tell me I was no good, I would not amount to anything, and I'd never turn my life around. This became a self-fulfilling prophecy for me. I thought if I had no hope and no future, then it really didn't matter what type of destructive behavior I chose. Being a bad girl was my destiny. One night while I was 17 and out at a bar with my friends, I met a stranger who offered me a ride home. Instead, he assaulted me. I was devastated. I hadn't chosen this, and was very much a victim. This was a turning point in my life. Although I knew of God, I didn't have a personal relationship with him and didn't know about his mercy and grace. After the assault, I felt very shameful and thought I had deserved it. So I didn't share what happened with anyone and tried to fill the deep hurt within me through self-destructive behaviors. Depression began to creep in, and I attempted suicide a number of times. This cycle continued for over 2 years. While still in the midst of this darkness, a coworker introduced me to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He explained that Jesus had paid the price for our sins And by confessing my sins and accepting him into my life, I could experience his unconditional love and forgiveness, and I would be made whole. However, I wasn't ready to immediately commit myself to Jesus because I couldn't accept the fact that I could actually be forgiven for the sins I had committed. One night, after drinking heavily, I was asked again if I was ready to surrender my life to Jesus. By this time, I literally had no hope, so I prayed and asked Jesus to be the Lord of my life. My life did a 180-degree turnaround. I stopped drinking and using drugs. I truly had a thirst for God's truth and spent hours in Bible study soaking it all in. I can't say it was all smooth sailing, but I knew that with God's power, I was now able to resist the temptations before me. In fact, I desired a new life so much that in order to escape my past, I put everything in my car and with $10 moved to Minneapolis to start over. I was looking forward to a future with God. Fast forward 10 years. By this time, I was married to a Christian man and we had a 6-year-old daughter, Tanisha. Although life wasn't easy, we made the most of it and had what I thought to be a good family. Then one November day, my husband let me know our marriage was over. Once more, I felt as though I was a victim, and this was not something I would have chosen. Again, I was given a choice as to what direction my future would take. Initially, I was scared and thought that my childhood single parenting years were about to repeat themselves. That night, I cried out to God and asked him for forgiveness, or for guidance, and to wrap his loving arms around me. Moments later, I clearly felt I was being held by God, and he gave me these words from Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Those words became very real to me, and it is the promise I still cling to. God also told me that it was up to me to determine my future in this new family situation, and he would be with me as my bridegroom. God also surrounded me with a group of friends that not only shared my values, but prayed me through this painful time and encircled me with their love and acceptance. In spite of the pain that I felt going through a separation and divorce, I chose to forgive my husband and myself and began to build that promising future. I also decided at that time that I didn't want to spend all my remaining years as a parent feeling angry, detached, and bitter with Tanisha's dad. As a result of God's mercy and forgiveness, my former husband and I have been able to maintain a civil relationship and consider each other friends. Fast forward again 10 years. I'm now married to Ben, a wonderful godly man that the Lord brought into my life, and on Tuesday we will celebrate our 8-year anniversary. Throughout this time, my former husband has co-parented Tanisha with us. He spends most holidays with our family, and he and Ben coached one of Tanisha's basketball teams together. I've now been a Christian for almost 20 years, and there are still many times I must remind myself of the amazing and unconditional love of Jesus for me. However, daily I have reminders and examples of his gifts of love, mercy, and grace. Jesus is the gift that keeps giving all through life.